Whether you are joining us online this morning or are with us in person, we are so glad you're here. Wherever you are in your faith journey, we invite you to lean in, to worship, learn, and grow. If you are a part of our Dayspring family, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, those who are worshiping with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. We are glad you're here. At Dayspring, we believe nothing is more important than your spiritual growth. We are committed to helping you thrive in your walk with God. Hands down, the best tool God has given us to grow is His Word, the Bible. Growing in Christ means growing in our knowledge and understanding of His Word. Not just knowing the stories in the Bible, that's important, but we should also know the story of the Bible. How did it make its way to us in the first place? That's what we're exploring in our current series we're calling The Bible for Grown-Ups. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have any questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's join our service already in progress. Today is part two in our series titled, The Bible for Grownups. I was really encouraged by those of you who reached out this last week after last week's message. Jay emailed me and said, like others, I've always just accepted that the Bible came from a sacred and mysterious place somewhere after Moses and was updated as time went along. I guess I never really put that much thought into it. That's one of the reasons I've been so excited about this series since we started planning for it months ago, because most people are like Jay. Christians, non-Christians, people from other religions, most people have heard stories from the Bible, but do not know the story of the Bible. In fact, that's why it's been easy for some of you to dismiss the Bible. It's why it's been so easy to walk away from Christianity, to walk away from your childhood faith, because nobody ever sat you down and told you the story of the Bible. The person who probably gave you your first Bible didn't tell you the story of the Bible because they didn't know the story of the Bible themselves. And even if they had, for those of you who got their first Bible when you were a kid, you wouldn't have been interested. But this is a really big deal. As our culture continues to shift and drift away from biblical foundations and the war against the trustworthiness of the Bible continues, it's becoming even more important. People are choosing to walk away from faith every day. You might be one of those people who have walked away or rejected faith or are thinking about walking away. Not knowing the story of the Bible has made some of you skeptical about everything in the Bible. And let's be honest, there are some really weird stories. There are some things that just don't make sense and are hard to swallow for us 21st century folks. We're so much more educated than they were. We know how the world works. And some of those things must be myths that have been passed down through time. Not knowing the story of the Bible makes it easy for some of you to say, that might be your truth, but it isn't my truth. That's really the challenge. Regardless of what kind of home you grew up in, Christian or non-Christian, part of the challenge is that the way we got our first Bible, whether you were a child or a teenager or an adult, especially if you just downloaded a Bible app to your phone, however you got your first Bible isn't the way the world got the Bible. By the time we got our Bibles, it was all done. It was chaptered and versed, mapped and wrapped. It was all put together, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as we saw last week, the story of the Bible makes it much harder to discount the stories in the Bible. Before last week, if I had asked you where we got our Bible, I would have gotten a variety of answers, even from people who have followed Christ for a very long time. Can you imagine what people outside the church might say about the Bible's origin story? We would get all kinds of crazy answers. This might surprise some of you watching. Jesus didn't write any of it. That might be new information if you've walked away from the faith or never looked into the faith. Jesus didn't write it, but he's the reason for it. He's the reason we have it. Our story begins not at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. The story of the Bible begins when Jesus was discovered alive when he should have been dead. That's where it begins. If Jesus had stayed dead after he was crucified, if he didn't rise from the dead, the Bible wouldn't exist today. There would be no need for it. The reason men and women decided to document the life of Jesus was not because of what he taught. It wasn't even that he was crucified. The fact that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus actually took a lifeless body down from a Roman cross seemed to prove that Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. It appeared that Jesus had made too many claims about himself. Perhaps he wasn't who his followers thought he was and hoped he would be. But then that tomb was discovered empty. First one person, then two, then more, and eventually hundreds of people. The people who had followed him from the banks of the Jordan River after he was baptized, all the way through his ministry, right up to the cross, when person after person after person saw Jesus alive and not in the tomb, these people who were hiding after his death faced down their own possible deaths as they went out into the streets of Jerusalem telling everyone what they saw with their own eyes. A resurrected Savior. And the church began. That's how it all started. The church began in the city where Jesus was arrested, tried, and crucified. It began right there around the men and women who had yelled, "Crucify him." It began with the men and women who had run and hid in fear for their lives when Jesus was arrested. Because the tomb was empty, the events surrounding the life of Jesus, the resurrected rabbi, resurrected son of man, son of life, resurrection and the life, the events of his life were suddenly extremely important to these first century followers. So many people sat down to document his story and their stories with him. This was unusual and is often an overlooked detail. Many people attempted to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus, not just a few, but many. And we have four of these actual accounts preserved in the Bible. In other words, we don't just have references to these accounts, which is all we have for most of ancient history. Most of what we know about ancient history is not based on actual documents, but merely references to documents. There are no original documents, just authors who reference documents, and the documents are no longer with us because they just disintegrated over time. But the story of Jesus, who was a nobody. In fact, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, here's something we have in common. If he's not actually the Son of God, then he's a nobody. Just another first century wannabe rabbi, wannabe Messiah who claimed things about himself that weren't true. He was a nobody. And yet, we have not one, not two, but four accounts that document the life of Jesus. Not just references to these accounts, but the four actual documents. And the reason we have those four accounts is not because of what he taught, not because he was arrested, not because he was crucified. The reason many people sat down to document his life is because the tomb was empty. He rose from the dead. Now, we talked about this last week, and if you missed it, you will want to go back and watch it on demand. There's lots of great information in there. So, because Jesus was alive when he should have been dead, we have a document we call the Gospel of Matthew that gives us an account of the life of Jesus, as well as Mark, Luke, and John. And as soon as these documents were written, and they were written at different times, as soon as they were written, they were immediately considered valuable, immediately reliable, and consequently sacred because the story was inspired. Very quickly, these four documents were considered to be scripture by the early church. But remember, after these four documents were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there was still no Bible. Just four accounts of the life of Jesus that the early church held in high regard, and as we talked about last week, would eventually risk their lives to preserve and protect. And that's where we pick up the story this week. The Apostle Paul and others left Judea, left Jerusalem, and began telling Gentiles who are non-Jewish people about the claims of Jesus. And the biggest transition, the biggest struggle for Gentiles who were captivated by the life and message of Jesus, and Gentiles who wanted to embrace Jesus and embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord, the struggle for them was the whole idea of giving up everything they had been brought up to believe, giving up everything that everyone around them had been brought up to believe, and embracing the idea that there was only one God. Now, we don't really give this much thought. We aren't polytheists. It would be like those of you who grew up believing in God to just stop believing in God. Or the other way around, those of you who don't believe in God to suddenly start believing in God. The entire ancient non-Jewish world was just expected, in order to be a Christian, to embrace the idea that there was only one God, and it was unimaginable. We have to understand that in ancient times, people didn't convert from one religion to another. They didn't leave Islam to become Christian, or leave Christianity to become Buddhist, or Buddhism to be Hindu. That's not how it worked. There weren't religions like that. Andy Stanley, who, as I told you last week, gets the credit for researching and putting all of this information together so that pastors like me can use it. Andy says, every region, every nation, the barbarians, the Romans, every nation had their own gods. And most families had family gods, and they worshiped their ancestors. So if you move from one place to another, you just packed up your family gods, your household gods, and you brought them with you. And nobody really cared what gods you worshiped or served. In fact, you might even adopt some new ones along the way from whatever region you were in. Or maybe something happened while you were worshiping some other god that would cause you to throw that god in the fire and say, oh, those aren't really gods anyway. It really didn't matter. And as we talked about last week, for the Roman Empire, you could worship whoever or whatever gods you wanted as long as you acknowledged Caesar as Lord and didn't dishonor the Roman gods. You could keep your household gods, your family gods. It just didn't matter. And then Christianity comes along and says, no, you have to give up all your gods. In fact, this is interesting. In the first and second century, Christians were considered to be atheist. The Christians were atheist. You didn't see that one coming, did you? That was the term used to describe them sometimes. Why? Because Christians didn't believe in the gods. And then they added a new one who claimed to be the only God. This was a huge obstacle for Gentiles who embraced Christianity, but more and more Gentiles and more in different parts of the world came to faith in Jesus. But the whole idea of there being only one God seemed to be very novel to them. And catch this, this is important, and we're going to talk more about it next week. But when Gentiles became enamored with one particular Jew named Jesus, they also became enamored with the sacred texts of the Jews. Before Jesus came along, that was not the case. I mean, there was always a tiny percentage of Gentiles who followed Judaism as close as they could. Occasionally, someone would be baptized and go through a ceremony to become a Gentile version of a Jewish person, but that was pretty rare. Overall, Gentiles weren't interested in the sacred texts of the Jews for a lot of good reasons. Jews ate different kinds of food. Jews refused to work on the Sabbath. Jews would only allow Jewish men to marry their daughters, and their sons could not marry your daughters. We know in the first century that the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' original disciples, 15 years after the resurrection, had still not entered the home of a Gentile, and had probably never had a Gentile into his home. And so the Jews kept to themselves. They had their own dietary laws that they followed, and inside of Judea, which was mostly Jewish, this was pretty easy. But there were pockets of Jews in every major city, in Ephesus, in Rome, in Corinth, in every region of Galatia, and everywhere they settled, they just kept to themselves. So Gentile people had virtually no interest in the Jewish religion and virtually no interest in the Jews themselves until they were introduced to the teachings of Jesus and the claims of Jesus, and they heard testimony of the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And when they discovered the Jewish texts, which were called the Law and the Prophets, not the Old Testament, that would come later. When they discovered that the Law and the Prophets provided the backstory, they became interested in the Jewish text. They weren't interested in Judaism, which would cause problems later on, just in finding Jesus in the texts of the Jewish people. And to their amazement, to a degree of shock and awe that we can only begin to imagine, when they began to explore the texts of the Jews, when they began to read it for themselves, they discovered that the Jews, whose religion was older than the religion of the Romans, older than the religion of the Greeks, they discovered that the Jewish people had always believed from the very beginning in only one God, Yahweh. Now, let's take a tiny rabbit trail for a moment. This is an important side note. As we talked about a little last week, during the first and second and third century, Christians were persecuted by the Romans because they would not worship the gods and declare that Caesar was Lord. But the Jews had never worshiped or honored the Roman gods and would not declare that Caesar was Lord. So the question that you may never have thought to ask before now, but you should ask here, is why did the Roman Empire give the Jews a pass, but they persecuted the Christians? The Jews were just as guilty as the Christians in this regard, but the Romans left the Jews alone. Now, have I piqued your curiosity? Are you curious about why Rome persecuted the Christians but gave the Jews a pass? Because Rome honored ancient things. And the Romans knew that the Jewish religion was older than the story of Romulus and Remus, that the Jewish religion was older than the Greek pantheon of gods. They recognized that the Jewish scripture and the Jewish religion was older than any of their religions. So even though they didn't honor Yahweh as God, they honored the fact that the Jewish religion was older than their religion. And so the Jews got a pass. So back to our story, when the Gentile Christians began for the first time exploring the Jewish scripture, they were shocked to find that the oldest religion anyone knew anything about had recognized that there was only one God from the very beginning, and the implications were staggering. The implications were that that since ancient times, every single other nation that worshiped multiple gods, that every family who worshiped their ancestors, that every single culture since ancient times had it wrong. And the Jews had known it from the beginning. They opened up, or rather unrolled, that first segment of the Jewish text that we call Genesis. And this is what they found in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God. Now, we've heard this story so many times that we gloss over it. We've read this so many times, we've argued against it, disputed whether it was true or who wrote it, but don't miss the original context. Don't miss the implications of the original context. This was shocking to the ancient world because what they would expect to find is what they found in all the other non-Jewish cults and creation stories. In the beginning, the gods. But God? The word Genesis is a Greek word that means origin. It's the first book of our English Bibles. We know with certainty that Moses wrote the first five books included in both our English Bible and the Jewish text. but something happened that affected every single one of us here and every one of you watching online. It happened in the 19th and 20th century. Now we're moving to more recent history. In the 19th and 20th centuries, archaeological finds made the claims of what we find in Genesis a little suspect. Those archaeological finds created doubt regarding the origins of the Jewish or Genesis account of creation. In fact, most of us were taught this at a university or college, some maybe even in high school. Archaeologists found Egyptian, Sumerian, Canaanite, and Babylonian creation texts, and they discovered that these texts were very similar to, or they thought they were very similar to, the Hebrew text. They were so similar that their initial assumption was that the ancient Hebrew texts actually borrowed from the other ancient creation stories. You may have studied this in college and read portions of some of these ancient texts, and sure enough, they sound similar to Genesis. So the assumption was that these Jewish texts didn't come from God, that the ancient Hebrews just borrowed from all of those other stories. So it really isn't as unique as those first and second century Christians thought it was. So why take it seriously? But here's what you need to know. Only nerds keep up with this stuff, so you probably haven't heard that that view has pretty much been abandoned in scholarship. Not only does Genesis not borrow from other creation myths, Genesis stands in startling contrast to other creation stories. Genesis is a worldview unto itself, way ahead of its time. In fact, the modern scientific world wouldn't even begin to catch up to the first statement in Genesis until 1927, when a Belgian priest first suggested the theory that we call the Big Bang theory, that the idea that the universe had a beginning. Since the time of Aristotle, back in the 4th century BC, before Christ, everyone pretty much assumed that the universe just existed, that it had always just existed, that matter just was. Albert Einstein embraced this idea that the universe has always been. But then in 1964, with the discovery of cosmic microwave background radiation that two of you probably studied in school, that the view that the universe has always existed was abandoned. Scientists pretty much agree that in a trillionth of a second, the universe expanded at an extraordinary speed from the size of something smaller than a pebble to its current astronomical size. Or in the words of Genesis, in the beginning. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. So the debate today is around whether or not the beginning was a personal, purposefully intentional cause. But that's a story for another time. Back to Genesis. So the significance, don't miss this, especially if you struggle with Genesis, the significance of what comes next is lost on us. The significant, the point that Moses is trying to make is lost on us because it's assumed by us. To say it a different way, Moses is building a case that's no longer needed because his argument ultimately succeeded. The point is something we just all assume. But Moses is writing to an ancient people, like really ancient, even older than those first and second centuries. He's writing to this group of people who have only known slavery. They've only known the power of the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He's trying to narrow their focus and help them re-believe and become atheist with regards to the Egyptian gods, to get them believe in one God, Yahweh. So in Genesis, he's not trying to explain how God created the heavens and the earth, which is where we get mixed up. Moses is making the point that God created the heavens and the earth, not the gods, just Yahweh. In the beginning, God created, not Egypt's Amun-Re or Babylon's Marduk, who rode into this epic battle. This story is interesting. Marduk rides into this epic battle on his two studs, Slaughter and Merciless. Marduk stands astride these two powerful stallions, and after defeating the goddess Tiamat by shooting an arrow into her mouth and through her throat, He splits her body in half, and with the upper half creates the heavens. With the lower half of her body, he creates the earth. You wouldn't want to miss Sunday school for Babylonian children. It was awesome. But in Genesis, we find something incredibly different. Not even close. No borrowing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis is nothing like the creation myths of the Egyptians. It's nothing like the Canaanite creation myths and the Babylonian myths, where the gods are at war with themselves and at war with each other, and when the gods, where the gods create other gods out of body parts and body fluids. And this brings us to the next epic ahead of its time statement. The Babylonian creation myth is called the Enuma Elish, which means when on high. In the Enuma Elish, when mankind is eventually created, you are like five books into the Enuma Elish before you ever get to our creation. And get this, mankind is created to serve lazy gods. So after becoming the chief of the gods, the king of all gods, Marduk says the following. This is actually what he says. He says, I will establish a savage. Man shall be his name. Savage man I will create. He shall be charged with the service of the gods that they might be at ease. In all of the creation myths, mankind or womankind is just an afterthought to take the load off, to lighten the load of the gods. Genesis is completely different because of the way ancient people embraced these ancient mythologies. Individuals had no rights. Women had no status, no hope. There was no intrinsic value in anyone. The violence and injustice of the gods justified the violence and injustice of humanity. The men and women that worshiped them, they were all just acting. The kings of these foreign nations and pagan cults, the kings were acting just like their fathers in heaven. And then you come to Genesis. In stark contrast, standing alone from all of the others, there was nothing even close. Genesis, the religion that was older than any of the current religions in the first century. Genesis says what no other pagan myth said. In verse 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. In the Jewish text, the creation of man is the pinnacle, not the afterthought of creation, which means dignity. Dignity for every man, dignity for every woman, dignity for every child is established from the very beginning. This was unheard of. There was no parallel anywhere. Even among the pagan mythologies and the pantheon of gods that would develop after this in the ages to come, none of them would be established with this kind of thought or idea. But there's more. What comes next is even more unthinkable. This is why later archaeologists and scholars decided, you know what? The Jews didn't borrow from the ancient myths. This myth, as they would consider it, is far and away a worldview unto itself. Because what came next in the text was completely unimaginable. It would have been imaginable 500 years later, 1,500 years later, almost 2,000 years later. It would still be unimaginable. Here's what this ancient Jewish text says. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. From the very beginning, God told the Jewish people, you will make no idols. You will make no idol of me. You will make no idol out of images or of animals or other people or anything that crawls on the ground or flies in the air. You will have no other gods before me because there aren't any other gods. This is in stark contrast to the Egyptian pantheon of gods that they had been immersed in for 400 years, that they had just escaped from. You will not worship nature. You will not worship nature, but you will rule over nature. You will be stewards of this world, an idea that we are still wrestling with today. every single pagan culture coming after the Jewish people worshiped nature and the elements of nature and the animals of nature and all kinds of mixtures of animals of nature. From the very beginning, God established this worldview. God created man in his image, in the image of God, repeated for emphasis. Now, this is why I think every woman should be a Christian. Jesus was the first to elevate the status of women. But even before that, from the very beginning, the God of the Jews who became the God of the Christians gave you a dignity that the world is still trying to catch up to. Only recently has the world begun to wrestle with the dignity of men and women. Yet here it was declared from the beginning. Our problem is that we get distracted. We read Genesis and think Moses is trying to explain how God created the world. How could anyone, let alone anyone in these ancient times, understand how God created the world? That wasn't Moses' point. It was that God created the world. And we get distracted by the sequencing of the creation account and the timing of the creation account, and we miss the magnificence of this statement. Moses dropped a bomb at the very beginning. He introduced a radically different, unparalleled worldview. And this would later become the foundation for the Golden Rule. And the Golden Rule isn't reflected in nature. The Golden Rule isn't even reflected in human nature. But the idea was introduced in the beginning when God said, "You are not a means to an end. You are not to worship nature." Which means that every man, woman, and child you will ever meet bears the image of their creator. So be careful how you treat them. According to the Enuma Elish, you were born a slave to the gods. According to the Enuma Elish, you have no individual dignity. You have no individual rights. There is no redeemer. There is no afterlife. According to the new atheist, you were born a slave to your DNA. You have no free will. There is no redeemer. There's no afterlife. But from the very beginning, we are introduced to a God who saves, a God who redeems and will never give up on you. All of this in the very beginning. A God who gives you the freedom to choose and then honors that choice. And then does the most ungodly thing imaginable. He goes to work to reverse the curse, to reverse the consequences of mankind's decision to choose against him. Genesis 1 creates and reveals to us this big picture, the ultimate context for the human experience, a monotheistic worldview. And it's a worldview that answers life's most important questions, the why questions. The why is there something instead of nothing question. If you want to get personal, the why you are here and why you matter question. That you are here on purpose, with a purpose, not just the result of some cosmic conflict between the gods. You were not created by the universe. God chose to make image bearers who could know and relate not only to each other, but to him. And when the time was right, Yahweh joined us. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Back to the first century Gentiles. In the opening line of the Hebrew Bible, they realized something that was very difficult for the first century Jews to acknowledge. In the opening line of Scripture that they began to adopt as their own Scripture, they realized that the Jews had it right all along, which fueled their interest in the law and the prophets. And they moved very quickly to adopt the Hebrew Scriptures or the law and the prophets as their own Christian Scripture. Now, if you are one of those people who, even after hearing all of this today, still get stuck on or see the Genesis creation story as an obstacle to your faith, I invite you to check out a book called 7 Days That Divide the World, The Beginning According to Genesis and Science by John Lennox. I haven't finished reading my copy yet. I just got it this week, but it's very interesting and comes highly recommended. If you need a reminder, you can email me and I will send you the Amazon link. Here's why it's important. you shouldn't spend one more day stuck. Stuck between faith and disbelief because of what you heard in college or around the table talking with friends. This is too important for you to stay stuck any longer. As you navigate the complexities of real life in the ancient world and Jesus and all that you've been told, you owe it to yourself to find real answers. And this resource may help you take the next step. Next week, we're going to pick up the story in terms of how we got our Bible. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that God created, that you created the heavens and the earth. So thankful that we belong to a God who loves us, gives us freedom, and yet shapes our lives, and a God who lets us choose and honors that choice, but still makes a way in spite of ourselves. Father, today, in this room, watching online, there are people who have been skeptical of what your word has to say, of the truthfulness of your word. And it's caused them to doubt being a Christ follower, to walk away from being a Christ follower, to never embrace it. God, may today that doubt, that skepticism fall by the wayside. Because the truth is that we can trust your word. And your word answers life's problems. So if you're watching today, and maybe you've come to the place where you would like to make a choice to explore the claims of the Bible, the claims of Jesus further, maybe even are at the place where you want to surrender your life to the only true God, we would love to be a part of your journey. And you can let us know in the communication card or by email or calling the office, and we will be glad to sit down with you and explain the way of life to you. In the end, it's really very simple. You just have to say yes. Acknowledge that Jesus came for you, that on your own you couldn't make it, that on your own you've made choices that would separate you from a perfect and holy God. But that Jesus came and he died and didn't stay dead so that we might have a way. And then just tell him you want to follow him. That part of it's pretty simple. The actually following him gets a little bit harder as you go along, but we can help you with that. Don't stay stuck. This is too important. Eternity hangs in the balance for you. Father, thank you for the blessing of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in worship today. Whether you are a regular Dayspring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. For those of you who choose to invest financially at Dayspring, thank you for your generosity and commitment to helping others grow. Every gift, large or small, matters, and God never ceases to surprise us with what he is able to do because of your commitment to following him with every part of your life. If you're our guest today, please know that we consider your time a gift to us, and this service a gift to you. We don't expect you to contribute financially. For those of you who would like to partner financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. Please see the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. We would also be blessed if you would subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. The social media algorithms use those likes to elevate our social media presence, which means more people hear about the ways Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.